afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life within the Catholic Church, meaning that our priests live together and go out from there in their daily works, which form a type of missionary work of bringing the faith to Catholics wherever we are asked to in the world by the local bishops. And the reason to be for our society is the sanctification of priests through the traditional liturgical celebration of the Catholic Church, meaning the form of the sacraments which was in common use prior to the Second Vatican Council. And so we say the Mass in Latin, facing towards the tabernacle, and all of the other sacraments are performed in the traditional manner as well. So Latin is a big part of that, although it is a means to an end, of course, because the honour and glory paid to God is the main part of all liturgical action. So the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, having been invited in here by the then Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn. And we work in Te Aratu South, out in the west of Auckland, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass but would be interested in coming along to one, obviously you can find the information about this online, because we have a website which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So have a look at those and see our dates, our times, how where exactly we are for all of our work and our classes that we have out in West Auckland in Te Aratu South, which are run throughout the year. So without any further ado, I'm going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church, which I've been running through for a number of years now on this show. We have moved up until the 17th and 18th century. We've been shifting around different parts of the world. Last week we started up the history of the Catholic Church in the new colony that had been founded by the French and the British, and then to an extent also the Dutch, in what is now the United States of America and Canada. And we've been talking about the growth of the English Empire, especially, and how this was going to reflect in this new colony being set up across the Atlantic. So this vast expanse of vacant land in America exerted an almost irresistible pull on every English dreamer and visionary to try to set up some new polity. The last of these was Georgia, talking of the original 13 states in America, which Georgia, of course, was between Carolina and Florida, and was the brainchild of one James Oglethorpe to help persons forcibly idled by imprisonment for debt. In 1624, the Dutch had established a colony which they named New Amsterdam on Governor's Island off Manhattan, developing the best colony site on the east coast of North America, and now one of the world's largest cities, named New York. New Amsterdam was taken from its last Dutch governor, the wooden-legged Peter Stuyvesant, during the Second Anglo-Dutch War of 1664. It was renamed for James, Duke of York, and successor to the throne later, King James II. But this colony long retained signs of its Dutch origin, notably great estates called patroonships running back from the Hudson River, which the Dutch had granted to early settlers. The northern portion of this colony extended into the Mohawk River Valley, home of the very warlike indigenous tribe of the Iroquois. The dominant figure there was the English trader William Johnson, who developed friendly relations with the indigenous and was one of the few Englishmen to show real interest in evangelizing them, as the French had been doing since the mission of the North American martyrs. From New York colony came the Albany Plan of Union, drafted by Benjamin Franklin of Pennsylvania and approved for submission to Parliament, which rejected it, as did the colonial assemblies involved, by a congress of delegates from most of the colonies at Albany, New York, in 1754. A proposal to unite the English colonies in North America that was far ahead of its time. How the great migration to the English colonies, north and south, happened is well explained by historian James Horn. I quote him now. Of the 500,000 people who left England for transoceanic destinations, about four-fifths emigrated to America. Most went to colonies which produced the major staples of colonial trade, tobacco and sugar. Some 200,000 went to the Caribbean, 120,000 to the Chesapeake Bay, and the remainder to New England and the Middle Colonies. The peak period of English emigration occurred within a single generation, that being from 1630 to 1660. But the rapid growth of the tobacco industry created a continual demand for cheap labor in the Chesapeake throughout the century. During the 1630s and 1640s, immigration averaged about 6,000 to 9,000 people per decade, and from 1650 to 1680 surged to 16,000 to 20,000 people per decade. Highly sensitive to the social composition of the new arrivals and closely attuned to demographic and social changes in the new country, in the home country, Virginia and Maryland depended on large-scale immigration from English provinces to maintain their populations and support economic growth. Without sustained immigration, they would have collapsed. Not less than 70 to 80% of English immigrants arrived in the Chesapeake as indentured servants and served usually for 4 years in return for the cost of their passage, board and lodging, and various freedom dues. They were drawn principally from the impoverished and unemployed of urban slums, poor rural workers from southern and central England, women domestic servants, and men from semi-skilled and, in fewer cases, skilled trades who had decided that prospects were brighter in the colonies. Age at immigration confirms the relatively humbled social standing. Most were between 15 and 24. Unquote. Other English colonies were established in the Caribbean islands of the West Indies and in Bermuda, according to the same pattern as the mainland colonies. Since the French had already established colonies in these areas, a struggle ensued between the two great colonizing powers. The colonial wars were fought in America under the name of the reigning monarchs in England at that period, Queen Anne's War, King William's War, and King George's War. In these wars, the British and the colonists fought the French and their indigenous allies, and eventually triumphed. Indigenous raiding parties would descend on some of the English colonial settlements, notably Deerfield in western Massachusetts, carrying off the women and children to captivity in Canada. King George's War was therefore also called the French and Indian War. It saw an Indian massacre of the colonists at Fort William Henry on what is now upstate New York, and the defeat of British General Braddock in Pennsylvania, a defeat which is mainly significant because it introduces to history one George Washington, who won the American War for Independence as an aide to Braddock. The climax was the Seven Years' War, which led to a resounding British victory in America. This victory is the theme of the great historian Francis Parkman in his famous account, Montcalm and Wolfe, where he records the British conquest of the almost impregnable French city of Quebec in 1759, followed by the British conquest of all of Canada. This conquest included Acadia, which later became Nova Scotia, whose Catholic inhabitants were tragically removed to Louisiana, and many of them were simply put into ships, sent out into the ocean, and the ships were sunk. The British conquest of Quebec was the most important event of the Seven Years' War worldwide, assuring English domination of North America forever, and thereby the establishment of the British Empire and American world supremacy in the 20th century. Both commanders were killed in the Battle for Quebec, but brilliant young James Wolfe for Great Britain was the victor. Victory was achieved by a British force scaling the cliffs of the St. Lawrence River to the almost inaccessible Plains of Abraham before the city. Quebec was one of the greatest French strongholds in America. The other, Louisbourg on Cape Breton Island north of Nova Scotia, had already been taken by the English in 1758. But no one at the time of the Seven Years' War foresaw that the supreme world power of the 20th century would arise on those distant shores. So at first, at least until the formation of the United States of America in 1789, America had almost no impact on the history of Christendom, though the founders of the new nation expected great things of it. Odd as it must seem in retrospect, the lucrative sugar plantations on the West India and the Caribbean islands seemed in Europe to be more valuable than the continental colonies, simply because they made more money for their investors straight off the bat. Of all the centuries since the Word became flesh, in the 18th, the flame of Christian religious fervor burned lowest. It called itself the Age of Reason, whose oracle was the Frenchman François-Marie Arouet, who called himself Voltaire. Men slavered for his approval and feared his condemnation. Sometimes it almost seemed more than gods. The Duchess of Orléans said in 1722 that she did not think there were 100 people in all Paris, laymen or clerics, who still believed in Christ. Never, except perhaps in our own modern age, has the tyranny of custom and of fashion been so pervasive. It was an age almost without saints, and of an almost universal scorn for the contemplative vocation. To devote one's life to prayer, almost everyone believed, was to waste it. In the measured words of Ludwig von Pasteur, one of the chief obstacles that stood in the way of the anti-Christian movements of the time was the Society of Jesus, which, having almost a monopoly on the education of the young, had to be removed at all costs if the way was to be cleared for a thoroughgoing deism. The leaders of anti-religious thought were animated first and foremost by their hatred of the Holy See, of which the Jesuits had won for themselves the reputation of being the stoutest defenders. Hence, the desire to annihilate the order, and the means to do so was not lacking to its enemies, since no cabinet of any government was free of their influence. To further their purpose, the leaders of the various states found an ally in the Jansenist party. It had been said of the Jansenism of the 18th century that it spent itself in its hatred of the Jesuits. It can certainly be said that the bond of unity which held together the divergent elements in Protestantism, namely the rejection of the Pope and everything Catholic, was paralleled in Jansenism by detestation of the Society of Jesus. All its members were agreed in their hostility towards everything characteristic of the Jesuits: Molinism in dogma, Probabilism in morals, the principles of the exercises in asceticism. The heads of the Jansenist party relentlessly pursued their object of bringing about the destruction of the order until it was finally achieved. To the lower ranks of the clergy, they portrayed the Jesuits as the instruments of papal and episcopal tyranny. To the higher ranks, they denounced their writings as containing anti-ecclesiastical doctrines To the parliaments and secular powers, they pointed out their seditious tendencies. It's hard to believe that so evil an action as the suppression of the Jesuits could have been taken, involving as it did so many eminent churchmen and Catholic statesmen, but it happened. As an editor of the vehemently anti-Catholic Encyclopedia wrote in amazement to Frederick of Prussia in 1769, "It would be madness for the Pope to destroy his bodyguard to please the Catholic princes. It is strange that their most Catholic majesties want to annihilate these staunch defenders of the Holy See, and that your most heretical majesty is the only one to defend them." Madness, and strange at least. To find a full explanation, we must look well beneath the surface, as Jesuit historian Martin Harney does in this brilliant passage. Quote, "The real cause of the warfare against the Jesuit order is to be found in the hatred of the papacy and in the hatred of the Catholic Church itself. The death struggle of the Society of Jesus was but an outstanding episode in the far greater war aimed at the very existence of Catholicism. The 22,589 Jesuits, with their 11,339 priests, their 670 colleges, their 176 seminaries, their 273 missions, stood as a learned, disciplined army across the advance of the enemies of the faith. All the enemies of Catholicism joined in the attack. The Jansenists sought to pay off the old scores of a century of conflict in which the order had frustrated their attempts to impose crypto-Calvinism on the dogma of the church. The Gallicans hoped to crush the organization which for two centuries had blocked their efforts at reducing the Pope to a harmless president of a federation of national churches. Certain regalistic and absolutic Catholic politicians whose persistent encroachments on the church's domain had been fought by the society swung into action against it. But these three parties were not enough. They had been worsened time and again by the Jesuits. There was a need of a stronger force, a more ruthless foe. This was found in French infidel philosophy. Infidelism had spread far and wide among the pseudo-intellectuals and the social dilettanti of 18th century France. It had become the fashion to pose as a philosopher, to be a disciple of enlightenment, to scoff at revelation, to be skeptical of religion. For Catholicism, these philosophers nourished a perfect hate. Their leader, Voltaire, had given them their watchword, "Crush the infamous thing." In pursuance of their hate, they assailed Catholicism on every side. In science and letters, they produced the Encyclopedia, which through many of its articles constituted an enormous attack on the faith, and many other works composed in the same spirit. In politics, they possessed for themselves the strong places in almost every European government. Almost all the ministers in chief were philosophers. Pombal in Portugal, Choiseul in France, Aranda in Spain, Tanucci in Naples, and Kaunitz in Austria. Thus they held the material means that would serve them to carry out their war against the Pope and the Church. The Society of Jesus had to be wiped out. Voltaire wrote to his fellow philosopher Helvetius, "Once we have destroyed the Jesuits, we shall have it all our own way with the infamous thing." Voltaire was further quoted when he said, "Once we have destroyed the Jesuits, we shall have our way with the infamous thing, meaning the church, and when the Jesuits are suppressed, in 20 years, there will be nothing left of the church." So, and there's the unquote, sorry. Hell gathered its forces and struck, with France the primary target and history's most destructive revolution its effect. Students of the horrors of the French Revolution and of the broader problem of evil may ask why God let it happen. But in the 18th century, monarchy was no longer the defender of Christendom. Rather, it had become its enemy. It's no accident that this is the century when George Washington of America struck his mortal blow against monarchy. But first, hell had to strike the Jesuits. Again, as Voltaire said, once we have destroyed the Jesuits, we shall have our own way with the infamous thing. L'infâme, the infamous thing, was Voltaire's term for the church. He was fond of saying in graphic French, "Escraser l'infâme," crush the infamous thing. When the suppression of the Jesuits came in 1773, Voltaire welcomed it with the greatest satisfaction, saying in 20 years there'll be nothing left of the church. It was the most chillingly accurate evil prophecy in history. 20 years from 1773 was 1793, the year of the terror in France, when the French Revolution abolished by law first the Christian era and then the worship of God. The Pope who eliminated these stout guardians of the faith was Clement XIV, Giovanni Ganganelli of Rimini, the last really bad Pope the Church had had to endure. In his final hours, he knew what he had done, crying in despair, "I have cut off my right hand." Ghosts pursued him in his sleep. In the silence of the night, he would kneel before a miniature of the Virgin detached from his prayer book, perhaps remembering that she is ever the last refuge of those who have no other hope. What did Voltaire do and why did he do it? And why did the Pope and the Catholic world accept it? To answer these questions, we have to dive quite a bit deeper. The world which abolished the Jesuits was a monarchical world in which most people outside about to be liberated America took for granted that the kind of rule established in France by Louis XIV was the only natural and Christian form of government. But the quality of the monarchs of the 18th century was low. Maria Theresa of Austria had been the greatest queen since Isabel of Spain, and her adversary, Frederick the Great, was probably the best reigning general since Gustav Adolf of Sweden in the Thirty Years' War. At the time of the suppression of the Jesuits, Maria Theresa, once their friend, was growing old, not the woman she had been, though she did promise that the Jesuits in the Austrian Empire would be safe so long as she lived. She was preoccupied with the concerns and prospects of her daughter, Marie Antoinette, who was Queen of France and the most illustrious and, if rightly understood, sympathetic of the future revolution's victims. The ruler of France was that distant offshoot of Louis XIV, his great-grandson, who had become king at the age of five, the weak, incompetent, and immoral Louis XV, who lost the Seven Years' War. The ruler of Spain, another distant offshoot of Louis XIV, was Charles III, who prided himself on being an enlightened despot and played a large role in the suppression of the Jesuits, though he still bore the ancient title of His Most Catholic Majesty, which Philip II had borne. The ruler of Portugal was King Joseph, who also helped destroy the Jesuits. And as for England, its king was George III, no longer like his two namesake predecessors, German-born and German-bred. He was incredibly stubborn and intermittently insane throughout his long life and reign. In the East, an amoral German woman named Catherine, miscalled the Great, ruled due to the vagaries of dynastic politics and settled the German forebearers of Lenin in Russia, to which he was to bring the communist revolution. Looking to the example of England, the absolute monarchs who felt threatened by the church, symbolized in and represented by the Jesuits, dreamed of a state church that they could control as the kings of England had controlled their church since Henry VIII and Elizabeth. In the trenchant words of P.F. Willaert in the old Cambridge Modern History, speak of Voltaire. Quote, writing in 1750, he says that the privileges of the church will crumble away like an old ruin whenever it may please the prince to touch them. The king had only to say a word, and the pope would have no more authority in France than in Prussia. Herein, he was only expressing opinions very generally held. D'Argenson said that the revolution would begin with an attack upon the priests, who would be torn to pieces in the streets, unquote. And so it was to happen. With the Jesuits chosen as martyrs and Catholic monarchy destroyed in history's most devastating revolution, it was time for monarchy to end. The French Revolution destroyed it once and for all. What of the popes of this benighted century, the successors of Peter? Well, they were part of the culture too. Some of them magnates hoping to be thought and called enlightened, like so many of the contemporary kings. Totally unaware of the gigantic test coming upon them, they collaborated in their own downfall. Benedict XIV foresew the coming upheaval, but still strove to be an enlightened despot. Clement XIII, a martyr to the new enemy, faced the storm against the Jesuits. Clement XIV cravenly gave way to it, and in the hour of decision lacked the courage to call the royal bluff, even in Spain, where no one was ever allowed to take her heroic Catholic people out of the church. From triumphant Islam to the great Napoleon and Stalin's Soviet Union, Pius VI paid the price and suffered virtual martyrdom at the hands of the French revolutionaries, so that Pius VII was seen by many of them as the last pope. Yet still, as Christ had promised his faithful so long ago, the gates of hell did not prevail, and Pope Pius VII saw the defeat of his captor Napoleon Bonaparte at Waterloo in 1815 and the restoration of Catholic Europe. So let's now trace the role of these monarchs and pontiffs in the suppression of the Jesuits. Now, we have only about 3 minutes to go, so I'm going to go a short way into this before having to pull up stops for the day. On August 3rd, 1750, the Marquis de Pombal, whose actual name was Carvalho, became the chief minister, that meaning war, foreign affairs, and later the interior for the new Portuguese king, Joseph, son of John V. Descendant of the great Isabel, who would have been horrified by everything he was doing. Pombal dominated the weak-willed King Joseph entirely, ruling despotically and with much cruelty. At the same time, Pope Benedict XIV was complaining of the opposition which all of his measures met at the hands of the secular power. Pombal sought to marshal the secular and regal powers of Europe by an organized propaganda campaign against the Jesuits. On January 19, 1755, Pombal signed a decree denouncing the Jesuits as traitors, rebels, and enemies to this kingdom, expelling them from all Portugal and Brazil, arresting any who remained, and confiscating their property. He was further angered when the famous and holy Jesuit missionary to Brazil, Father Gabriel Malagrida, described the disastrous Lisbon earthquake on November 1, 1755, as a punishment by God of the city's sins. On September 19, 1757, Pombal ordered the king's Jesuit confessor to leave the royal palace, and on the following day banned all Jesuits from court. On October 8, 1757, Pombal sent an indictment of the Jesuits to Pope Benedict XIV, accusing them of laxity and demanding a visitation and reform. The Jesuit-hating Cardinal Passione urged the dying pope to comply with Pombal's request. The papal nuncio to Portugal, Filippo Acinianoli, dismissed the charge by Pombal in October 1757 as calumny. So the stage is set. You can see that these charges against them are extremely serious, and they are not holding back in any way, shape, or form in their demands to get the Jesuits completely and utterly removed from their countries. So with that, we are going to pull up stops for the day, and we'll catch up again next Friday. Tomorrow is, of course, the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, and we have a solemn high mass at St. Paul's College at 10 a.m. So you're very welcome to come along and join us in the celebration of the great Saints Peter and Paul. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to have you back here next Friday.